I want to welcome every single one of you who've happened to tune in to this service today. But I want to start by just speaking to you, Fort Alliance. I know Pastor Dan already touched on this, but man, oh man, you guys just blow my mind. I'm so grateful for you and just seeing your generosity in this Advent season as we've stepped into this Afghan refugee sponsorship and your willingness to like in an incredibly fast way reach this $25,000 kind of mark and milestone for us. Like, that's just mind-boggling. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for being a gathering of people that want to make a difference in someone's life, that wants to like really just be that hands and feet of Jesus practically. It's such a blessing, to be with you, to worship with you in this way. So thank you so much. Now, speaking of our Afghan refugee sponsorship, a lot of you who are at home and tune in like this are aware this has happened, but you don't know maybe a lot of the details. And unfortunately, we can't share some of the specific details online for just privacy and also safety and security reasons. But as it stands, as it looks like now, as we've mentioned before, we're pretty sure we know who our family is, to the point where actually Pastor Ashley and I have been exchanging personal emails with this family. And man, has it been cool to just see and hear their excitement and their joy. One of the things that's come across is the excitement of the kids in this family. We've seen pictures of them where they first heard the news, they learned and understood more of what was coming, and then as they started to draw pictures for us and as a means to just say thank you for sponsoring our family. And you can see the progress, and you can see how in the latest picture, their eyes are just filled with life and hope and joy in this season as they realize there's someone on the other side of the world that's stepping up to be a part of caring for them. The latest two pictures that received were, one was them that they put together where they were going to school, and it was clear that they had drawn a school and they were standing in front of it, and at the top of the school is this little Canadian flag. And then the one we got this very week was them drawing a big Canadian flag, and their eyes just with excitement, like utter joy as they process the coming to Canada. So just like, how cool is that, that we've even in this time, like, brought hope, brought joy. Now, this actually segues perfectly in to everything I want to get to today, because we've been going through this very different Advent series where we're looking at four names: Adam, Eve, Abraham, and then next week Peter, as a means to prep us for the name Jesus. And today we come to Abraham, and Abraham was referred to as the father of a multitude or the father of many nations. And so often when we think of nations, we think of a land, if you will, a country like Canada, which is true. But when God is speaking to over and into Abraham that he would be this father of a multitude of nations, he is meaning so much more. And he is painting a picture of something that's absolutely amazing that is to come. And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 17, which Vic read for us this morning. Thank you, by the way, Vic, for doing that. And in Genesis 17, we pick up this account where God is processing with Abraham the reality that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. It actually is an extension of an earlier promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he says, I will make you a great nation. So there's this reference to a singular people group, and then now in 17, this multitude of people. Now, in Abraham's day, in Abraham's time, there was one piece of the puzzle that was absolutely critical for this to come to be: descendants. He needed to have a child if you will, for this to take place as he thought it might. This was so significant in the ancient Near East, so significant to Abraham, and yet, as we found, even from the reading today, here he is at 99 years old, no biological kids. Something's got to give. I mean, literally, think about it. Y'all know what I mean by this. His body, at least from a reproductive standpoint, if you will, and his wife, Sarah, who's like not even 10 years the younger, is literally dead. It would take an act of God, right? A miracle for them to conceive. And yet God faithfully steps in and they conceive a child. And his name is Isaac. And I want to take us to the story of the name of Abraham and his son Isaac as a means to get a picture of how Abraham's name would ultimately one day lead us to a greater name, the name of Jesus. Now, here's the thing about this story I want to take us to. The story I'm going to take us to is in Genesis chapter 22. And quite frankly, I feel like this is perhaps the most obvious foreshadowing of things to come that is maybe anywhere in one chapter of the Old Testament. And yet it took me years to see it because I was taught it in a completely different lens as a kid going to Sunday school. And so we're going to unpack this passage and consider the foreshadowing of a great, an amazing, the name above all name, Jesus, that I'm convinced can be clearly, clearly seen in Genesis 22. So I want to take us to Genesis 22 as a means to set this up. And I'm going to read for us the first 14 verses. And I'm going to kind of get the story out there. And then I'm going to break it down into some little pieces for us. Okay, so this is Genesis 22. Abraham now has a son, and his name is Isaac. This promise of a great nation or a multitude of nations is now in play till we reach this part. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied. Here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took the two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Stay here with the donkey, Abraham told the servants. The boy and I will travel a little further. We want to worship there, and then we will come right back. So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, Father, yes, my son, replied Abraham. We have fire and the wood, the boy said. But where is the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide sheep for the burnt offering, my son. Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told them to go, Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Yes, Abraham replied, here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy, the angel said. Do not hurt him in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. I heard that story as a kid and I was terrified. Crazy some of the stories we tell our kids. But as I've grown to understand and see this passage from a foreshadowing standpoint, something absolutely incredible is going on here. Something amazing is going on. God is painting a picture of a nation that is to come. A nation that will come about in a very different way than we might think of when we think of a human nation or a land. And that nation, as we will end on, is a nation that comes about by faith. And this whole passage starts off with that very phrase, God tested Abraham's faith. Store that in your mind. We're going to come back to it. But I want to unpack this passage a little bit more. And I want us to see some of the foreshadowing of this great nation that's to come through Abraham, then through Isaac, and then ultimately through faith. See, in verse 2, it picks up like this. Your son, your only son, whom you love so much. Now, when I read that verse, a passage that comes to my mind right away is an infamous passage that you can find in the New Testament that probably everyone in this room at least has heard or maybe even memorized, and probably a lot of you watching online too. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave what? Exactly, his one and only son. And the passage doesn't just say it once. It references it again at the very end. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son. There's this emphasis of Isaac being his son, his only son. We keep going. And in that same verse, it speaks of telling him to go to the land of Moriah. And then go and sacrifice your son, your one and only son, as an offering on the mountain that I will show you. Now, maybe someone does. Does anyone here know where Mount Moriah? You're not allowed to answer. That's Pastor Dan, for those of you who can't see him. Anyone know where Mount Moriah or where the land of Moriah is? Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God is asking Abraham to go to the location we call today Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount of the Old Testament was, where today the Muslim Dome of the Rock sits. The very mount that, like a few short minute walk, you recognize the one and only Son of God was crucified at. There's no coincidence in this location that God has asked Abraham to go to sacrifice his one and only son. We keep reading. There's this picture of wood that's presented to us. He goes and he chops wood, and then in verse 6, Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulder. Interestingly enough, the one and only Son of God in this very same location would carry wood on his shoulder, except it would be in the shape of a cross. We keep reading into this story, right? And we then pick up and find out what I think is perhaps the most significant reality that's taking place in this story. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. We have the fire and the wood, the boy said. But where's the sheep for the burnt offering? God will provide the sheep for the burnt offering, my son. You see this conversation between a father and a son, and in one instance referred to as a boy. Now, this is where I got terrified, if you will, as a kid. Because in my era, we had these things called flannel graphs, and on every flannel graph where Abraham and Isaac would, you saw this picture of Abraham with his boy, which I could see how that could be visualized. Potentially. In fact, our kids in our Sunday morning, Sunday school program now, they're going through the whole of the Bible over 3 years. And so right now, they're kind of at the beginning, the origin story, if you will. And so even now, you can go to our Sunday school rooms downstairs here, and you see a picture of Abraham with his son. But in this instance, his son's about yay high. Now, I just want to deal with my childhood perceived thought of this before I get to what I really believe, what I'm fully convinced of is actually happening here. Even if that was the case, I'm a man going on 42 here. I have a 10-year-old, the same 10-year-old I would visualize when I was a kid. I could not catch that little rascal if my life depended on it, I swear to you. He can outrun me short distance. He can outrun me long distance. I could not catch him if my life depended on it. And if he understood, although he knows this would never happen, that he was about to be a burnt offering, he would run like as fast as he possibly could. There's no way I would catch him. No way. Now, Abraham wasn't 42. If that age is right, he's like 110. How in the world is a 110-year-old man going to catch a 10-year-old and tie him up? This is not going to happen, is it? Like, just think about that. It's not going to happen. But it gets even crazier. This word boy, that we translate that, especially when we tie it to the word son, actually could also be translated, it is translated in other places as like an older adolescent. Even a young man. In fact, Josephus, who is, other than some of the maybe biblical historian and historical books, is probably the most well-known account of Jewish history that the world has outside of the Bible. And in it, the history of Israel from the perspective of Josephus, he writes this, that Isaac was likely 25 years old. Jewish history, Jewish rabbis read this text and do not see the little boy that we tell our kids about in Sunday school. They see a young man. They tell the story of a young man. Now that changes this, doesn't it? Not only is Isaac able to outrun Abraham, Isaac could whoop Abraham's butt if he needed to, right? Like seriously, if he's even in his mid-teens, maybe late teens, possibly as Josephus, one of the most infamous Jewish historians in the world, would suggest is 25, there ain't no way on God's green earth Abraham could force Isaac to be sacrificed. Couldn't happen. Here's why this is important. I'm convinced in this account, in Genesis 22, that we actually have here is Isaac submitting to his father. Isaac being a willing participant in what's taking place. He's not being manipulated or forced or taken advantage of as a young boy. He's actually, as a young man possibly very well, a willing sacrifice. Think about the foreshadowing of this account from this perspective. Take your son, your one and only son. I know of another one and only son. His name's Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Jesus would one day, just like this one and only son, find himself on the hillside of Mount Moriah where the Temple Mount is, carrying a cross of wood, just like Isaac would. Ultimately, going to the place where he was fully obedient and submissive to a heavenly father and offered himself as a sacrifice. A sacrifice that would change the world. And in this account, we see a foreshadowing of something that's to come that is going to change the course of history. Of something to come that would be the fulfillment of Abraham's name being a father of many nations. And this would happen as we circle all the way back through faith. See, in God's kingdom, there is an incredible, a multitude, a great nation of people, and these people are a part of his kingdom through faith. And just as it says in Genesis chapter 17 that Brother Vic already read for us, through Abraham, this multitude of nations, but also be kings, queens, as they would come into a spiritual nation through faith, as the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose name we know to be Jesus. I want to get to the conclusion here from the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 4, we have hindsight to our advantage, and Paul is using this hindsight to fully confirm and tell this story for us. See, in Romans chapter 4, 1 to 3, it starts off like this. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. We talked about being a great nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Skip to verse 13. Clearly, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. So the promise is received by faith. It's given as a free gift, and we are certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, or if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham, here we go, this is where we wrap up. Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told, "I have made you a father of many nations." This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life and creates new things out of nothing. Abraham, a name that would lead to a multitude of nations. Nations that would come together under the name of Jesus. Do so via faith. God longs for you to be a part of his people. We'll speak of that next week, a holy people. And this happens through faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus, the one who would come and take the sin of the world on himself. And on Mount Moriah, carry a cross that he would be crucified on. And shedding his blood to pay the penalty for all of my sin, your sin, of our sin. And we could experience freedom and forgiveness, healing and wholeness, redemption, reconciliation with the one true living God. All through faith that he did that for you. Jesus wants you to be a part of his people, his nation. A nation that's made up of kings and queens who've been adopted into his family through faith. This happens when you come to that place and you say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, will you forgive me? Jesus, here, my life, it's yours. It's not an end, it's a journey. But it begins by praying that. You can pray it right now. Jesus, I'm sorry. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, my life is yours. For those of you who know that, those of you here, I want to leave you with this as a means to wrap up. Abraham's name is a name that foreshadows a greater name, the name of Jesus. His name is a name that's marked by a legacy of faith. And through that faith, many nations, many people would come. And of those people, they would be the adopted sons and daughters, the kings and the queens. And so, how might your name today, this week, in this season, how might your name be a foreshadowing, if you will, to the name above all names, Jesus? How will you allow your name to leave a legacy of faith that can be a part of this ever-growing multitude of nations? For God longs for your name, your story, to be a part of that legacy of faith. So how can you do that? Live that out today.